Have you ever made a judgment about someone, then later found out you were wrong? Have you ever sized up someone or something and thought, I clearly know what's going on here? And then as time goes by, you discover that maybe your conclusion to the matter was not correct. Maybe a little off, maybe a few degrees off, maybe completely wrong about a subject or about someone. We're all heavily influenced by our human nature, and we tend to make decisions or judgments based on the facts that we have at the moment, the things that we see in front of us, and then we make some assumptions maybe about the rest of the situation and what we don't see, and we come to a conclusion or a judgment about something or someone. According to our perspective, we can assign motive, intention, and desire to others based on our assumptions, what we see, what we feel, maybe the past, somebody's past comes into play, what we know about them. We don't always have God's range of vision, perception, or his wisdom to make the right judgments. And we know that the longer we're in the grind of becoming Christ-like, the more we realize this. As we made our way through this really odd and kind of emotional, very difficult year behind us, we all struggled really in our own unique ways to finding our footing through this year. God provides really some sound counsel for us in Scripture through interesting stories of the people that he's worked with through the years. We know that the Scriptures are littered with opportunities for all of us to learn and grow from the experiences of others that he's worked with. And these stories he's included in Scriptures so that we can find our footing, so that we can find things that will strengthen us and bind ourselves to God. Today we're going to use one of these such stories. It's my intention that this story would provide both an opportunity for personal introspection, some encouragement as well, and a strengthening of our foundation, which is the foundation by which we make our decisions and how that's governed. I venture to say that no matter what age, you've heard this story and at some time or some form or fashion. It is, after all, a very common story. Most of our children will know the story from their perspective. But I think this story offers a spiritual significance that really goes far beyond a cute children's story. And it deserves a more intense and a more deep look. And it also carries a lesson, maybe lessons, for us today. Now, I'm speaking of the story of Jonah. If you will, begin turning there and spend some time in Jonah today. But not just about Jonah, but what the book is really speaking to is kind of what we're after here. Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1, and we'll just begin in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now God's giving his servant, prophet Jonah, his marching orders here. Same direction, the same kind of language that he used with Abram when he told Abram to arise and go. Moses, same sort of language, same kind of command that he gave to Moses as well and to others. Much like God has done for us today, he's given us a command to go forth into all nations and baptize and teach, teach them to observe all the things of God. So he gives this command to arise and go. In verse 3, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare. He went down into it to go with them from the presence of the Lord. You can pop up that map if you can get the map to pop up. Just to show a quick map of the Mediterranean area. And Joppa is a port city on the northwest Judean border of the Mediterranean, on the far east side of the Mediterranean Sea. Nineveh, which is where God wanted Jonah to go, is the capital city of Assyria. It was roughly 600 miles northeast as the crow flies from Joppa, which is, again, on the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea, the far eastern side. And Jerusalem, just for grins and giggles, is about 30 miles east-southeast of the Joppa port. Just a few more points before we take down the map. Not too far north of Joppa along the coastline of the eastern part of the Mediterranean. This would have been Israel's domain, north of Joppa. So Joppa was kind of the northernmost Judean, Judah port. And then north of there would have been the 10 tribes of Israel, the Israeli domain. Yet Assyria had come west, toward the Mediterranean, and they had taken much of this land way down to the Mediterranean there and had taken some of those ports, and we'll talk about this later. So Jonah got on a trading vessel in Joppa, and he headed west, and if I don't know if you can see it, but you can point out where Gibraltar is on the southern tip of Spain there, the entrance into the Mediterranean. This is where, very close to where Jonah boarded that ship to go. It's about 2,200 miles if you draw a straight line. Very near, like I said, the Rock of Gibraltar and the entrance to the Mediterranean. Okay, you can take down the map if you like. The only reason why I put up the map is because I wanted you to see the extent of how far Jonah wanted to get away from what God told him to do. 2,200 miles. He was going as far as he could in the Mediterranean. Why would Jonah do this? He is a prophet of God, isn't he? Well, Jonah's defiant. He's being a real knucklehead. He's clearly disobeying God and not just digging in his heels, but he's going completely the opposite direction as fast as he can. And it's so willful disobedience. Why was God working with Jonah? You know, it's easy for us to begin to formulate our opinion of Jonah and come to a conclusion about who Jonah was. But who was Jonah really? Turn to 2 Kings chapter 14, if you will. Join me, 2 Kings chapter 14. Jonah was a prophet before these writings of the book of Jonah. We enter the account here at Jeroboam the second. Now, this is many years removed from Jeroboam the first. This is after the Hebrews, Israel became divided. Following Solomon's death, becoming two kingdoms. The 10 northern tribes became Israel, and the southern kingdom then became Judah, with some of the tribe of Dan and Benjamin mixed in. This happened around 930 BC. And we arrive here at 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 23. Let's start in verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, this would have been in 793 BC, pretty close to there. Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. So this is hearkening back to that first king of Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, those 10 tribes, and how evil he was. And so the writer here, 2 Kings 14, is comparing him to that Jeroboam. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And he did not depart from all the sins. In other words, this sinful reign that he had over Israel, and Israel was now in this constant sinful walk, if you would. And this king here, Jeroboam the second, was continuing that. Now, Jeroboam the first was, again, the first king of the 10 tribes. He led them into idolatry. It split the nation in two. God, through Ahijah, said to Jeroboam, "You have done more evil than all who lived before you." That's a startling statement by God. That was his judgment on Jeroboam the first. And now here in 2 Kings 14:24, we see this comparison to that king. This was essentially the condition, again, of Israel, some 130 years later with Jeroboam the second. And when he took the throne, he continued this pursuit of evil. And he didn't remove the pagan places. He didn't restore the proper worship of God. He didn't restore the priestly order. He didn't restore the temple and the proper sacrificial system. He did not support the law of God by his actions, nor did he enforce it. And God counts this as evil because he's the king, the leader who is supposed to lead his people to righteousness. And in verse 25, he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So the prophet Jonah was used to help Jeroboam restore at least the borders with Judah, all the way up to Hamath, which was to be their northernmost border, pushing against the north and the east against the Assyrian Empire. This was no small feat at the time. So it was one thing that Jeroboam II was doing right. He's restoring those borders that of the land that God had promised Israel. Verse 26, "For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel." So they were kind of up there in that northern area on their own against this Assyrian Empire. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might, how he made war, how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath, what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jeroboam rested with his fathers and kings of Israel. Then Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place. So even though Jeroboam did not completely serve God, God used him to restore the borders of the original lands that God gave his people. Now, much like we've seen in our own country's history, God's here is using Jeroboam II to restore some of the blessings that he gave his people, to return a national pride, if you will. God's blessed our country in our short lifetime, as we've seen presidents come in and out of office. And some, there's been a groundswell of national pride and of work and less oppression on religion and the Christian faith. And then we've seen other presidents come in where that has waned. God's worked through his servant Jonah to get Jeroboam to respond to God and return the people's land to them. Some would categorize Jonah as a patriot. He was an Israelite. And at some point, God called upon him to use him in this very powerful way, to be a prophet of God and to drive this recapture of God's promises regarding their ownership of their territory. Now, most of the prophets of God were not treated well. We know that. To be a prophet of God and to bring messages of repentance and convicting kings and leaders of violating the law of God, this was not a pleasant task to be called to. And so many prophets suffered. You've heard this term, I'm sure, don't shoot or kill the messenger. This phrase was can be tracked all the way back to the 400s BC. It means don't blame the person who brings the bad news. This in large part, was a prophet's job. And God worked through prophets to wake up kings and to wake up nations to their responsibilities before God. Yet in this case, the king and the people rallied. They rallied to this cause of restoring their lands, and God blessed them for their efforts, and God worked through Jonah then to bring this all about. So Jonah was a man of God, called by God to accomplish these types of tasks, and Jonah brought God's will to Jeroboam. He risked his life to do the will of God and was no doubt a patriot in the sight of many, and I don't think it's a stretch for us as we continue to study now through Jonah, the book of Jonah, that he considered himself a defender of Israel. He loved his nation. The northern kingdom of Israel was supposed to fall. If you remember, God had passed his judgment on Israel and their idolatry and their sin. He knew these judgments, he knew these prophecies, and that Israel was supposed to fall. And again, due to their immorality and their idol worship and their sinful ways that they had adopted through the years. God's judgment on them through other prophets foretold this, and certainly Jonah would have known that. But God showed mercy on them through Jonah, and even though they did not turn back to God completely, by ridding themselves of sins and by tearing down the idols that they worshipped and returning to God, even though they didn't return to that, sending Jonah in their midst stirred up the people, and God blessed them greatly for what they did do. And they overpowered the Assyrians, who were the most powerful empire in the world at that time. Now, you would think that Jonah, through this experience, would be a very confident, a very loyal servant of God. Seeing firsthand these miracles and blessings of God through him to God's people. So when the Lord comes to Jonah and gives him another mission in Jonah 1, verse 2, and says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me," why would Jonah turn and go as far as he could in the opposite direction, ignoring God's instruction? You know, when this happened, why didn't God just strike Jonah dead? He had done that before with some prophets who did not follow his instruction. Interesting enough, in the chapter right before in 1 Kings where we were, we're told a story of a prophet who was sent by God to the first king, Jeroboam, the one God compares Jeroboam the second to, and his wickedness and his evil. This prophet approaches this horrific and sinful king, delivers a prophetic message to him, striking the altar, the king was about to use, and split in half, and ash came out of it. The king then points his finger at the prophet and says, "Kill this man," remember? And his hand turns leprous. Then it becomes so leprous and weak, he can't even put it in his robe. That's how weak it was. And the king was humbled by this event, and the prophet prays for the king right there, and remember, his hand is restored. The king then, probably thinking that this prophet would be nice to have, invites him back to his place of residence, and he offers to feed and care for him. The prophet basically says, you don't have enough wealth in your entire nation to get me to come back with you and have a meal and be taken care of and live with you. There's not enough. 1 Kings 13:9, I'll just read it. "For this is how I was commanded," this is the prophet telling the king, "this is how I was commanded in the Lord's message, eat no food, drink no water, and do not return by the way you came." So the prophet obeyed. He didn't go with the king. And he took a different route back. And I don't know if you remember the story, but an older prophet living in Bethel had heard what happened. He climbed on a donkey and he caught up with this prophet, and he wanted him to return to his home to have a meal with him. And this older prophet lied to the other prophet. "No, an angel came and told me it's okay if you come home with me and have a meal with me." He says, "This angel told me to bring him back with you to your house so he can eat food and drink water." And so the prophet, without communicating with God, believed him, and he went back with him, and he ate and drank. And while they were sitting at the table, God spoke to this older prophet. He came to this older prophet, and he said in verse 21 of 1 Kings 13, and he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord, you have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you. But you came back, ate bread, drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, eat no bread and drink no water. Your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." God very clearly passes judgment on this prophet. And so the prophet, when he left, he was met along the road by a lion that killed him. And interesting enough, God sent a message to those involved, because the lion, after he killed the prophet, stayed there, and so did the donkey. And they stayed there next to the corpse until the old prophet came to retrieve the body. This was clearly God's doing. Jonah would have known this story. He would have been aware of this story. The scripture describes this as an event. Jeroboam did not turn from his evil, the first king, but continued in his wickedness. This first prophet was not an effective prophet for God, getting done what God wanted done. Jonah would have been taught about this, no doubt. Having become a prophet himself, he would know that the bar for his performance before God would have to be very, very high. The standard would be high before his Lord. And having this knowledge and having come through the war of restoring Israel's borders with King Jeroboam II, why would he then turn his back on God and disobey a direct instruction and run the other way? Was it because he was obstinate? Was it because he wasn't a good servant? Well, we've discussed evidence to the contrary. Jonah knew the prophecies that existed concerning Israel being punished by God for their sin, and that this would come by the hands of the Assyrians. He heard the prophecies. He knew the Assyrians were going, according to God, be his hand of punishment against Israel. Jonah knew that the brutality and the ruthlessness of the Assyrians, they were a barbaric people. Torture, rape, murder. He knew that his countrymen would be overrun because of the prophecies that God had given. Jonah had just risked his life in service of his people, his nation. Jonah was, again, an Israelite through and through. He had served such a merciful God, and he witnessed firsthand the grace and the mercy God gave Israel. Even though they had not fully turned back to God, he witnessed this grace and mercy that God had for his people and restoring the lands. And Jonah understood very well the Lord he served. Now the Lord is saying to Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh. Go into the teeth of the Assyrian Empire. Go to their capital city and preach a repentance message to Nineveh. God says, I want you to give these people my warning. Now the evidence points to Jonah saying no to God, because he would rather sacrifice his own life than to give up his countrymen. He most likely turned and went the other way because he loved his people, and he was a patriot, and he wanted what was best for his people. He was willing to give his own life, as I said, to safeguard them, even to the point of disobedience to God. Why didn't God just strike him down? Verse 4, but the Lord, Jonah 1 and verse 4, but the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship was about to be broken up. And so this was a large trading vessel that he boarded. Then the mariners, the sailors were afraid. They knew this was a supernatural type storm. It came on very quick. Every man cried out to his God, and they began throwing the cargo overboard. The ship would have been taking on water. There's no bilge pumps back then, so you got rid of the cargo to make yourself more buoyant in a storm like this. And so they went on to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, and he laid down and was fast asleep. Jonah had accepted his fate. He knew what was coming, and he was not going to do what God told him to do. So he was sleeping. So the captain came to him and said, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." And the sailors knew this was, again, a supernatural type event. They knew somebody was to blame on the ship. And so they casted lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you?" They wanted to know everything quickly. In verse 9, so he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Jonah had not lost his belief in God. Oh no, this was a man who knew his God. And because he knew his God, he was running the other way. Jonah witnessed to the sailors about God. He made the heavens, he's made the sea, he's made the dry land. Everything is God's, he's telling him. Verse 10, then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Jonah was very deliberate about what he was doing here. Jonah believed he was sacrificing himself for his people, and he was willing to die to do it. And then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us, for the sea was growing more tempestuous. And in verse 12, Jonah said to them, pick me up, throw me into the sea, and then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. Jonah's not even asking for forgiveness here, but rather is accepting his fate before God following his disobedience. He would rather die than go to Nineveh. Verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land. Isn't that something? Even though they knew it was because of him, they still tried to save his life. They didn't want to be accountable to God for throwing him overboard. But they could not, for the sea continued to grow more and more tempestuous against them. These men believed. They believed. They knew this was God that was causing this, and they did not want to kill a servant of God. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. Do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah, they threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. Again, God doubling down on what Jonah had already talked to them about. The storm just stopped. And the men feared God exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. They took vows. Even this disobedience of Jonah was used to have a tremendous impact on those sailors who were witnessed to in a very powerful way. Verse 17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now we come to a prayer by Jonah in the belly of the fish. In chapter 2 and verse 1, and then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, or grave, or place of the dead, I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even my soul. The deep closed around me, weeds wrapped around my head. You know, he's aware of what's going on inside this fish. He was swallowed whole, and he was experiencing this agony. I can't even begin to imagine what he's experiencing here alive. God's got his attention, and he's praying to God now very fervently. I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pray what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. What a prayer. Can you imagine your words in this situation? Would they not be this passionate? Jonah was sacrificing himself for what he thought was the good of his people. And yet here God seems to have Jonah's attention again. The New English Translation in verse 7 through 9 reads, I think, a little better. When my life was ebbing away, I called out to the Lord, and my prayer came to you, to your holy temple. Those who worship worthless idols forfeit the mercy that could be theirs. But as for me, I promise to offer a sacrifice to you with a public declaration of praise. I will surely do what I have promised. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So God reaches Jonah. And frankly, which one of us would not be reached by him in this situation, having been swallowed by a fish in the belly of it, essentially being slowly digested for 3 days? What a horrifying, story. What a horrifying place to be. Verse 10, so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Jonah was now reset. He was spit up on the shore. And chapter 3 and verse 1 now. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Okay, we're going to try this again. Came to Jonah a second time, and he said, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose, and he went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. So Nineveh was the capital city, again, of Assyria. Most of you recognize the city of Mosul. For the past 20 years, they're in northern Iraq there. Syria is to the west, Iran to the east, Turkey to the north. It's not a great spot to be in the Middle East. And for the past 20 years, we've seen nothing but fighting going on in that area. They discovered Nineveh in the 1840s on the east side of the Tigris River, and they began excavating it. And what they've discovered is how massive it was for that time. It was 60 miles around. And it's easy to understand why it would take Jonah 3 days to walk throughout all parts of the city proclaiming God's message. And in verse 4 of Jonah 3, when Jonah began to enter the city one day's walk, he announced at the end of 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. The people of Nineveh believed in God. Interesting. And they declared a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, another a royal decree, let neither man or beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Wow. Have we heard anybody in our government say anything like that? Why is it Assyria was so quickly brought to a repentant attitude? There's some points here that will draw our attention to. Jonah obviously fasted 3 days and 3 nights. There was nothing to eat. There was no clean water. There was no food. He was stuck in the belly of a fish. Jonah had a lot of time to repent and to think about his position that he had taken against God. There was nothing else he could do. God had him captive and fasting for 3 days and 3 nights. And Jonah came out more humble than he went in. Let's put it that way. We've read many times in scriptures the word of God chastening his people as a call to repentance. I'm going to read 2 Chronicles 7, verse 11 through 15. You don't need to turn there, but I'll just read 2 Chronicles 7, 11 through 15. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. And when I shut up a heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. How did Nineveh, when we compare that, how did Nineveh so quickly repent before God? You know, history books tell us that this great empire had been humbled militarily by Jeroboam. Jonah and the Israelites under Jeroboam's kingship, they begin to win battles. God began to bless the Israelites, and they begin to push them back and reclaim their land. And so in Assyrian's southern borders there, they begin to lose a lot of ground. This was a great empire. This was a head-scratcher for them. They didn't understand why this was happening. This great war machine was being beat by Israelites. This was a blow. Then in 763 BC, there was an eclipse of the sun that is recorded. And this shook them a bit. If you look through the historical documents, this event caused a lot of questions surrounding this being a sign from God with some of the things that were going on that began to crumble this empire. Historically also, we can look up in 765 BC that Nineveh, Assyria, suffered a devastating plague that swept through their empire. And it's not known what it was, but it killed many, many people. And again, in 759 BC, just 6 years later, they suffered another devastating plague that went through the empire. They witnessed, again, an unusual military defeat from a nation that shouldn't be able to defeat them. And they saw wonders. They saw wonders in the sky. They had devastating plagues. They were getting beat by a nation that shouldn't be able to beat them. These were all stacking up before Jonah came into Nineveh. You know, as a tactic in warfare, it's normal to soften up a target before you attack them. And so we've seen, modern warfare, carpet bombing an area, missiles or heavy guns from ships or some land emplacements, just bombing and bombing and shelling an area before you would send your troops in. It's a tactic of softening up your target. God seemingly was softening up Assyria, Nineveh, softening the king of Assyria. And for what purpose? Was it for repentance to God? Well, we could say yes. Yes, God always wants people to repent and repent of their sins. God wants Israelite and Gentile alike to turn to him and repent. Was it for Israel's sake that Assyria would be weakened in their advances on Israel, to be slowed or stopped for a time so that Israel would have time to repent before God? Well, of course, we would say yes. God is protecting his people here, and he's giving them an abundant amount of time to repent and return to him. Do these things strike a chord with us today? Do we see any of these things at play around us today? Are we being softened up by God to provide a way, a time for repentance and change, to be open to hearing the word of God? Is a purpose for all we have seen this country go through over the past, let's say, 20 years, a call by God for repentance so that he can give his great mercy to his people. We could certainly see this happen again, like so many times before in human history. This story from the book of Jonah shows God's great mercy in the face of a really sinful and abhorrent practices. The last thing we shouldn't overlook is the Assyrians worshipped the false god Dagon. And you remember Dagon. Dagon was the god of the Philistines. He's a combination of both man and fish. A man standing upright with the head of a fish, D-A-G of the word Dagon. D-A-G means fish. The god was adopted by the Assyrians and then later added to the collection of the gods by the Babylonians, and they worshiped Dagon as well when they eventually conquered Assyria. This god is depicted again as a man standing upright with a head of a fish and scales, or a robe of scales, down the back all the way to the floor. Now, this depiction may cause your minds to go to a false religion today. Who wears some of this garb? This is who Assyria worshipped, a fish god. And as I just described, the Assyrians have been suffering. Heavenly signs, eclipses, plagues, military defeats against lowly Israel. And then here comes the same prophet who helped defeat their armies, and he spit out of a great fish and is now directly prophesying in their capital, this giant city of Nineveh. And he's telling them their city was going to be overthrown in 40 days. You know, just like their sailors, that witnessed this supernatural tempest at sea and repented and made vows to Jonah's God, the Assyrians witnessed all these signs and wonders, and they were softened up. And just like Jonah had been softened up as well, the reports of this giant fish spitting out of this prophet Jonah, and now here he was preaching this warning message. Imagine the scene in Nineveh, people gathering and following Jonah around, people running ahead, shouting about his arrival, the messengers delivering this news to the king that Jonah had arrived. Imagine the stir that was happening in that town. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The people believed. Verse 10 of Jonah 3, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it, for the purpose of showing God's great mercy. God had Jonah deliver this message to Nineveh, and they repented. They uncovered an excavation site in Nineveh, a shrine to Jonah. Underneath the shrine was stored artifacts and documents that recorded the atrocities of the Assyrian Empire. In other words, they took account of the evil people that they were, and they wrote these down on scrolls, and they stored them in this tomb of Jonah. Now, you can look up for yourself. I won't repeat some of the things that I saw. The Assyrians were a brutal people. And some of the atrocities that they did to their enemies, it's hard to swallow. But they recorded these things on scrolls and stored them under the shrine of Jonah as evidence that they quit these practices, that they turned from these practices, and God had mercy on them. Do any of us think that the COVID-19 pandemic that we've come through this year is going to make the U.S. repent and turn from their ways. Yeah, I remember the terrorist attacks on 9/11. Remember the churches were filled for, I don't know, a few weeks, months. People mourned. They turned to God for healing. Yet just a few weeks later, church attendance was ebbing back to its pre-9/11 numbers. What if the people in the U.S. would stop doing evil? Would not God show mercy? Jonah 4 and verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country?" Jonah's attitude is, "I gave my life for your people. They are my people. I prophesied, and we drove the Assyrians back, and we reestablished the lands which you gave us." This previous prophecy that your people might be destroyed, you put off that destruction because we responded. And now you want to save the enemy that would have enslaved and oppressed and killed my people. Continuing, he says, "Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God." He knew what God was up to, and he didn't want any part of it. Slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Again, Jonah arrives at this place where he cannot see what God is doing, and he feels strongly this is not going in the direction it needs to go, ultimately saving Israel, and he just wants to die. How do you feel when you see the news about our nation? How do you feel when you see all the evil that exists and the act of defiance toward God and the absence of really common decency and common sense that exists in the nation today? How angry do we get about these things? Continuing in verse 4, then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. I'm sure he thought, this is not going to last. They won't repent for good, and I'm going to sit here and I'm going to watch God destroy this city. So he probably sat there for 30 days to watch the sure destruction of Nineveh and the fall of Assyria. Do we think these things and react this way concerning this country or other nations or other people as far as that's concerned, or maybe other churches? Verse 6, and the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. God is still practicing mercy upon Jonah. Not only is Jonah angry, but he's also grieving for his people. And God saw the heart of Jonah. We too are very grateful to God for the little blessings along the way that let us know that God is merciful and full of grace. God loves and cares for us. We're appreciative of the grandiose, huge miracles that come along every once in a while. But the everyday small gifts of mercy and love that he provides along the way to give us shade from the hot sun. Verse 7, but as morning dawned and the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." It's not just the conditions that caused Jonah to want to die. He had been serving God for years, and he never expected to be asked by God to help him carry out his mercy on the enemy of his people. What about us? Jonah just couldn't seem to climb out of this mindset and climb into God's mindset to understand that God desired to show mercy and love to all his creation, and that God was allowed to do that because he was God. God wants all to come to repentance. Christ, who was not a respecter of persons, but desired mercy above sacrifice, right, we're told? Grace before punishment. Verse 9 of Jonah 4, then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night." Didn't need sunshine. God made the plant come up. How long is our lives in the face of God? All these things that we would fight for and dig our heels in and die for, yet we are here and gone so quickly. Should we not then live in the mind of Christ, our Lord? Be merciful, kind, generous, be loving, desirous of God's grace upon all that we come in contact with. Verse 11, "Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" God says they don't know what they're doing. They have no idea. Can't I have pity on them? You know, God even mentions the livestock that he wants to have mercy for. This is the depth of what God is thinking here and what he's doing. This God we serve has a never-ending supply of mercy and grace. Who is it that we don't have mercy for? Who do we look on and judge from our own desires rather than from God's desires? Jonah was called to help save God's people, but he also was called to help God bring Assyrians to repentance. Christ came for both the Jew and the Gentile. Christ gives us all the same message: repent, believe, do the will of God. Both Jonah and Jesus Christ were willing to sacrifice themselves to save God's people. But only Christ was all in when it came to all humanity. God worked with Jonah and gave Jonah the opportunity to learn this lesson and to climb into his mind, to see, to feel, to understand the mercy and grace of the living God. We're being given the opportunity in our lives today to do the same. Both Jonah and Jesus Christ were so sure of themselves and their purpose that during raging storms at sea, they slept peaceably in the hull of a ship. Let us be certain, brethren, when we find peace in our purpose, that it is God's purpose and not our own.